The scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And you may be seated. As some of you know, I have a tendency to kind of bowl straight ahead through things here, and nothing turns me aside. I don't do special special messages for events and things particularly. So we are continuing in chapter 13. I have to admit, as I got up and noticed that a large portion of the people here today have not heard the last, what is it, 8, 9 messages on chapter 13. You're going to be kind of coming from behind on some of this. And so I apologize if I make allusions to things that I've said in the past that you haven't heard. I'll try not to be too obscure in that. I rely on the fact that nobody else remembers anything from last week anyway. So we actually are at the end of chapter 13, and finally, after digging through things in great detail and studying all of this, last week we talked about how love never fails, that it is an enduring thing, not because of anything in us, not because we don't fail in love, but because love is of God, and God never fails. And so because of that, we know that love cannot fail. But as we get to the end here, he is going on with some few things about speaking as a child and all of this. And I ran up against a kind of interesting sort of translation issue, and I wanted to throw this out here because it affects how we read this a little bit, and I think it's an important thing. First of all, remember, when you go to biblical Greek, you don't have paragraph breaks. You don't have the same kind of punctuation and everything that we have. Biblical Greek was largely a stream of words, and it was the responsibility of the reader, with the help of a few occasional marks and things, to sort out where the subjects and ideas changed. And so one of the things that we have is we have translators having to determine where do we put paragraphs, because English has paragraphs. Well, if you use an old King James, they kind of worked around this by not putting paragraphs in. They simply broke everything at the verse and chapter numbers, and that was it. And the English readers had to come up with the paragraph breaks. There's a few modern translations that do the same thing, but over the years, various other translations and some of the newer versions of the King James Bible have had paragraph breaks put in. The New King James puts a paragraph break in between verses 10 and 11. And a number of modern translators do that. A lot of the other versions will not put a break there. They make everything from verse 8 through verse 12 as a single paragraph. And we see that in the English Standard Version. We see that in the New International Version. They both use a single paragraph through there. Now, it's not a big deal, and it doesn't affect meaning particularly. What it does is it affects how we approach this, because when we see a paragraph break, we tend to mentally stop what we've been following along with and jump to something different. And honestly, I think that Paul is continuing the same idea across that break. That as he goes from talking about what we, the things that fail or will not fail in this life, and how we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away, is that he's now continuing that thought with some illustrations to kind of make the point more clear. One thing that kind of ties that together is when he's talking about that the word perfect, and he says, you know, when the perfect has come, is the word that is translated there as perfect, and some translations will give you the word complete. One of its other meanings that word has is to be fully grown up, like an adult. And all of a sudden, I see Paul making a word play here. And Paul loves word plays. We lose a lot of them in English because they simply don't make it from Greek to English at all. But Paul loves to use words that have implications and not what he's specifically saying, but there's something behind it. So he says, so when full adulthood has come, these things pass away. And then a minute later, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, when I reached full adulthood, I put those things away. So we've got that kind of a subtle word play in there. And so we've got a word that can both mean completely finished and fully grown, and it kind of ties that together with a word play. And so when we get into this last little bit, and over the centuries, I think there's been quite a bit of discussion how to read some of these pieces. People like to take, particularly verse 11, when we're talking about the being as a child, we like to read that in a very current, ongoing time perspective. We read it in light of the idea that we are growing in Christ, that we are learning, we are maturing, we are becoming more knowledgeable, more able to handle things, making better decisions and such like. But that's, again, if we follow back and we treat this as a single unified thought, that may not really be what Paul is talking about here. I think he's really focusing all of this on a contrast between what we are now and the situation that we are in now, and the situation that we have as redeemed believers living with Christ in eternity. This is his big contrast, because all the way through, in Paul's lecture here, and in some ways he's really lecturing the church at Corinth, he's lecturing them about how do you guys relate to one another? How are you treating each other? How are you behaving as a body of believers? And a big part of where he's laying his contrast in that is, you know, here's what you're doing. Here is God's heavenly ideal. This is where Christ would have you be. This is the absolutely perfect example. And so for the church in Corinth, he wants them to see that the things they worry about in the world right now need to be viewed in light of eternity, so that you have a proper visualization of what's important and what isn't. And so as he goes into this and he starts talking about it, I think he's really talking about where does this stand when the Lord returns? Where do these things, make sense? Where do they fit into what it means to be a believer once the Lord has returned, once he's established his kingdom? Well, some people want to make the time when the perfect has come. They've made that the end of the apostolic age. That this is the, he's talking about the church age. And I tend to largely, dismiss that as a way of reading this because, frankly, I don't see the church age as being particularly complete in the sense of we do not see God's completed work on earth at this time. If I saw a little bit different earth, I might believe that. But at this point, I think he's looking beyond. He's looking to something that is going to be absolutely undeniably perfect. So is this a process of maturation in Christ? Is this I started out as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. And yeah, we can draw that out of this. We can always take that and we can apply that. Because as believers, we start out not knowing much. We start out with very poor understanding. And we work to learn, we work to grow up, and we're trying to come to a deeper understanding of Christ. We're trying to understand what it is that God is all about. And so, yes, there is a process of maturing that takes place. But again, I don't think that's really where Paul was going with this, because the idea of spiritual maturity, you know, that this is a concept that Paul uses in a number of places. Back in even here in 1 Corinthians, he talks about it. Back in 1 Corinthians 3:1, he makes a reference here. Where he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." He uses that illustration there. He uses it also in chapter 14, just a few verses farther along here in 14:20. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." So he uses that difference, that contrast between the child and the adult as a illustration in several places, and not just in Corinthians. But what he's going with that is not so much about that personal individual growth, is that there is this huge contrast between the babe and the adult. And he lays that contrast in parallel to what is now going on and what is going to be. And so we have him saying that there's as much difference between our current partial state of knowledge as there is between a newborn infant and a fully grown adult. So between our current partial state of knowledge of God and what we will know once he returns and fully reveals himself is just like a baby who is basically ignorant of everything and unaware of anything around them. We're in that state, really, in this world. And we have to look forward to is that maturity, that full understanding. Spiritually, we don't get there until we get there. How's that? So, That full revelation is something that he's looking forward to, and he wants them to see that it's a big step. And he uses, again, one of those great words. We talked last week about the things that were possibly failing. And so, if you remember last week, there were three Greek words that he used, and one of them he used several times. And the one that he used several times happens to crop up here again when he says, "I put away childish things." It's the same word that is used there when there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And when the perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. He's using the same Greek word here. One of the keys in understanding that particular Greek word is that it's not just something coming to an end. It's not just that it reached the end of its lifespan and it kind of faded out. It didn't taper away. It's a deliberate stop. And so it's translated as, you know, done away, it's really saying that something made it stop and go away. And it's that outside influence, which is something that sets that apart, that these are stopped by an outside influence. And so when Paul talks about, I became fully mature and I put away the understanding of the world, the understanding of being a babe in Christ, understanding that, he's saying that this was something which is stopped by an outside force and it was put away from me. I became somebody new. Now you look at the history of Paul, you look at his conversion, and you understand that Paul's entire understanding of God was changed radically, 180 degree shift in his direction by an outside force, by the Holy Spirit working on him and turning him in a completely different direction. Paul has a very vivid and explicit understanding of God bringing to an end a current state and starting something new. And so he sees this, you know, he's the extreme, but he sees this as fundamentally what the believer goes through in coming to faith and then in our glorification, in our time when we are with Christ forever. And so that implication that something has been brought to an end and has been fully stopped, fully destroyed by that outside force, that this was a conscious and deliberate thing, that Paul allowed this, he wanted this to happen, he wanted that immaturity to go away. And so we don't naturally come to that spiritual maturity. And I've mentioned this several times over the years that, you know, spiritual maturity is something that we don't get the same way, you know, we get gray hair and creaky joints and all of that stuff simply by living long enough. You know, you don't have to try very hard to get older and experience all of that stuff. It just seems to happen. But spiritual maturity will not just happen. And I think this is one of those fundamental challenges, is that we talk about growing in Christ. We talk about going from a babe in Christ to an adult in Christ, being spiritually mature. But when he says this, you know, I put away, there's that sense of something which is done. It's deliberate. It's a solid decision to set aside, cut off the old, start the new, working with that outside force, with the Holy Spirit working in him to go in that direction. Spiritual maturity, he's implying here, is something that requires choice. It's a deliberate action. We don't just drift into spiritual maturity. We have to work at it. We have to devote ourselves to the Word. We have to devote ourselves to prayer. We have to be conscious and aware of what God wants from us. This whole chapter, all of this stuff about love, is not trying to instill warm, fuzzy feelings. He's challenging the people in Corinth to examine themselves closely and determine whether or not they are modeling Jesus Christ in their daily lives. And so he says, you guys, you need to make that decision. You've got to stop being childish in your approach to God. You've got to throw that out and start with a mature approach. You've got to move beyond. And so this ultimate process of moving beyond, he says, you're going to get that ultimately when the Lord returns. This is his message throughout. This is an underlying message. When the Lord returns, things are going to change and there will be a different situation. We look for that. That's the ideal. That's the goal. That's the direction we should be trying to tend. But we'll get there fully when it happens. And so he talks about the fact that, you know, all of our best efforts are going to come up short. And he talks about, now we see in a mirror dimly. Mirrors are pretty good nowadays. You go and you look in the mirror and often you see more than you would like to see in the mirror. Mirrors at the time of Corinth were made out of metal. They were highly polished. Corinth actually was a city that manufactured mirrors. And they made good mirrors, but they were polished metal. And if you couldn't afford a good mirror, you got a pretty bad one. And they weren't really very helpful. If you've ever tried to, you know, get a good look at yourself in a piece of metal that's sort of kind of half-polished, it doesn't really work very well. But even the most perfect of mirrors distorts things somewhat. It's a real challenge to look into a mirror and you see yourself backwards. Most of us see ourselves in mirrors, but we will never see ourselves the way that other people see us. Because when you look in a mirror, you've been flipped side to side. And you don't see yourself accurately. You think about that for a while. It will make your mind bend a little bit. You've never seen yourself accurately. You've seen pictures of yourself, maybe, but you never get to actually look at yourself. And so the idea that we look into a mirror and we see this vague, distorted idea of reality. This is our understanding. This is our understanding of God. It's we've got this vague idea, this vague understanding that's, yeah, some parts of it are pretty good, some parts maybe not so much. That we have places where we have knowledge, and you know, Paul's been talking about that. We know in part and we prophesy in part. There's part that we can know. There's part that God has revealed to us and we can understand. There's parts that we have prophecy regarding. When we talk about prophecy, a prophecy is not intended to be a future history textbook. Prophecy paints the future in broad brush strokes. And it's intended to be looked back on for understanding God's ability and His power and His faithfulness. But we only have this partial understanding. Okay, we're going through Isaiah 53. We're trying to memorize Isaiah 53. If you read Isaiah 53 with the perspective of Christ in mind, you see lots and lots of things in there that point us directly to Jesus Christ. If you read Isaiah 53 with no knowledge of Jesus Christ, first of all, it kind of doesn't make any sense at all, and it seems pretty rambly, but you certainly don't have a complete understanding. There's huge mysteries. What does this mean? And so as God has revealed more, it's become clearer. This is the kind of thing, when we talk about what we see in that mirror dimly, what we understand of God, those vague bits and pieces, become clear, not now, but when God chooses to reveal them. Ultimately, he says, we see face to face. You know, this is the reality that we will see God not as a dim reflection, not as a shadow, but we will see the reality, the absolute reality. God does not reveal His face to man. You know, you look at the only person that's talked about that talked with God face to face was Moses. You know, and even Moses, a couple of times, the reality was that God went by and he saw the back. You know, the full glory of God was never visible to Moses, even at that, even though he was so transformed by what he saw, you know, that his face shone. From being in the presence of God. He was physically changed by being in the presence of God. And yet, even at that, he wasn't ever really allowed to see the full glory of God. But he says, then, when the Lord returns, when the kingdom is established, when God has established his eternal reign on this world, at that time we will see him face to face. We will stand before Him and we will see Him absolutely as He is. And I have no idea what that really implies because I can't understand God well enough to even visualize what it means to see Him face to face. He is too great for our comprehension. And yet we're told when that time comes, yeah, we're going to see him face to face. And he goes on, he says, now I know in part. We know a little bit. He says, I understand God a little bit. But then I'm going to know, and he says this great thing. This is maybe one of the more undervalued statements in here. He says, then I shall know just as I also am known. You think about that. Think about what that means. How well does God know us? How well does God understand us? And we know that He numbers the hairs on our heads. He absolutely understands every one of our thoughts, every one of our motives, everything that goes on within us. He knows us absolutely in depth. There is nothing that we can hide from Him. And He says that as He knows us, so we will know Him. What I know of God in this world, this tiny part, this flawed reflection that I can see in this world, makes me love Him, makes me desire to follow Him, makes me want to do things for Him, to do everything that I can to serve Him and to obey Him and all of that. But that's just from part. How great to see Him and to know Him the same way that He knows us, the way that He knows me. He knows me. He made me. He doesn't just know me by observation. He knows me by creation. Because every atom of my being, every tiniest bit of what I am, God made and God shaped it. He knows me. And He says, we'll know Him as He knows us. It is an amazing thought. So, the time's coming when we'll have that level of complete knowledge. That's the perfection that's coming. This has been the thing, you know, as Paul has been going through this, that the people in Corinth were having all sorts of struggles, and we've got 13 chapters so far of challenges that the Corinthian church has been facing. They have fights going on over which teacher is better than the other teacher. They've got fights over who's more spiritual, the one who eats the meat from the meat market or the one who won't. You know, they've got all these arguments over which spiritual gifts make somebody a better person or a more effective Christian. And all of these arguments that they have where they are comparing one another and they are in conflict with one another. And they're creating these divisions and these splits within the church. None of those things matter in the end. This is what Paul is getting down to. He says, none of those things matter in the end. All we're doing is we're looking into that damaged mirror and we're hoping that the face that we're seeing is ours. So Paul wraps this up. Wraps up chapter 13, which in his case is a section. It's not really a chapter, but he's definitely got a break in his thinking here. Chapter 13 does kind of stand aside as a little bit of a parenthesis from the rest of the letter. But he finishes up. He says, now abide faith, hope, love. These three. Now, that word abide means to dwell, to tabernacle, to sit and be present. These, he says, are the things that currently stand in the present age. Not the things that the Corinthians were arguing about, not the things that were creating the divisions within their church. He says these three things are the three things that stand in the present age. He says you need to make sure that you understand what matters. Well, he started into this chapter talking about the gifts. And in chapter 12, he's talking about the spiritual gifts, and we'll talk more about those as we get into 14. But he's talking about the spiritual gifts, and the people were so caught up in, you know, what have they received in terms of the spiritual gifts and such like. And Paul dismisses all of that argument at the end. After, you know, he's addressed it, he's talked about it, but at the end he kind of comes down and says, okay, all of that I've said aside, this is what is important. It's not any of those things. It comes down to these three things. It says faith. Faith is always necessary. You know, we always have to have faith. Without faith, we have no life. Our faith in Christ is what gives us our life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to instill faith, to draw us to God so that we will come to Jesus Christ. And so we have faith. Faith endures not because of us, but it endures because it is engendered in us by the Holy Spirit. And he says, hope. Hope is the life experience of the believer. Our relationship with Jesus Christ gives us hope. It gives us a reason to hope. And again, this is the New Testament hope. This is the hope which is based in reality. That confident expectation of fulfillment is that we have the knowledge that this will come to pass. And we are simply waiting for it in hope. That God has demonstrated that he has power over sin, that he has power over death, that he has that eternal ability to raise us to life. As he rose to life himself, he shows that he has that power and he can raise us. And our faith in Christ gives us access to that hope. And this is one where it's a hope which is based in what God has done. We see what he has done. And we have that confident expectation that we will spend eternity enjoying the glory of God. We'll spend eternity in his presence because we have seen what he's been able to do. Then he says love. And I talked about this, that love abides. Love does not fail. Love is a constant, an eternal constant because it is of God. We think about the unchangeability of God, that what he has always been, he always will be, and that his love dwells in us. That this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit, when he enters into us, he gives us a seed of love. This chapter, all of these examples of how we should love, what does love look like, what are the behaviors that model love. So this is growing that seed. This is cultivating the crop of love, the thing that God planted in us through his Holy Spirit. When we came to faith in Christ, we have a hope of eternity, and we have a seed of love that we then grow because God has demonstrated love toward us. Because of his love, we love him back. And that love is not dependent on us. That love is implanted in us through his Holy Spirit. We can cultivate it, or we can try to oppress it. We can ignore it. We can do all sorts of wrong things with regard to the love that God has put in us. But God's love in us is eternal. It's not dependent on our ability. It's dependent on his faithfulness. And God is faithful. Back in Romans 5, Paul writes this, starting starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint because of the love of God which was poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Faith, hope, love. Those are the things that become the anchors of who we are in Jesus Christ. This is our relationship with God in three words. Paul finishes up. He says, the greatest of these is love. And I think that comes from the fact that God loves outside of us. When we think about how much we might be able to love, we think about our weaknesses, our failures, we sometimes may think that, yeah, that doesn't seem very enduring. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't demonstrate faith or hope. Those are things that we have to interact with Him. But God always shows love. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." God is love. When Paul says, the greatest of these is love, it is the greatest because God is the greatest, and God is love. So now abide these: faith, hope, love. Let them abide in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we thank you for the blessing that it is to know that we have been delivered, that we have been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have an eternity and a hope in you because of what you have done. Just pray, Lord, that you would let your Spirit draw us close, that we would remember constantly how much you love us, that we would use your love in us to show your love to the world around us. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about how much you love us, that we would continually respond in faith, hoping in that eternity that you've promised us, and knowing, Lord, that because you love us, we have eternity with you. We thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.